Throughout the book, he is giving Timothy not only various instructions regarding the church itself and what to do in the context of some church experiences, but also encouraging Timothy himself to finish well. And as we continue our series this morning, we come to a section that is, rather direct. It's not a feel-good passage. Sometimes we come to church and we leave and we feel good. You know, the passage really just kind of built us up and left feeling really good. But this passage is rather direct, and it deals with a couple of men in the church who were causing problems in terms of false doctrine. Critics today, particularly those in what we would sometimes term the seeker-sensitive church, might critique Paul and say, "Paul, this is too negative." Because you realize what would happen with these letters. Sometimes we look at our Bibles and we get an impression of what the Bible is that's not exactly accurate. These were letters that were sent either to churches or, in this case, to Timothy. And guess what they would do with these letters? They'd circulate them around. And so if I was Timothy, I'd get this letter, I'd stand up in front of you and say, "Hey, we got something from Paul. I'm going to read it to you today." And so they would read that letter. And in this letter, as it was read to the church, you'd come to this section, and if Hymenaeus and Philetus were sitting in church, and you'll see their names mentioned earlier, they'd be shrinking down like this, going, "Oh, there goes that Paul again. He's talking about us, and why does he have to do that?" And so, you know, critics would say, "Well, Paul, it's too negative. You know, in five short verses, all of these things are in these five verses. Useless words, the ruin of those who hold different doctrines, empty talk that leads to ungodliness, gangrene, there's a pretty word, men who are responsible for spreading the gangrene, going astray from the truth, false doctrines, people whose faith have been upset, and those who do the upsetting." So just before we get started, that's what it's about this morning. Are you ready to get, you know, to feel good? You know, critics today might criticize Paul for being intolerant, unloving, and narrow-minded. Paul, I mean, come on. They have a different view on the resurrection. So what? You know, let's all live and let live, and don't be naming these people and openly criticizing them like that. Postmoderns would despise Paul's unmistakable adherence to absolute truth and say, "Well, Paul, how do you know the resurrection hasn't already taken place? And, well, come on, let's have a debate about this, and maybe it has." And so we really should be open about all these ideas, and nobody really knows the truth. And so we read this passage, and we might be tempted to respond, "Oh, bummer. You know, I mean, this is, you know, certainly wasn't uplifting. I should have stayed home and slept in. You're supposed to come to church and feel good." And some in Paul's day, you know, they showed up on Sunday morning and Timothy read that letter, and maybe they thought they should have stayed home and watched Sunday morning cartoons or something. I don't know. So in light of all this, we need to ask Paul why. Why, Paul? Why include a section like this? And there's more, and there's more in 1 Timothy and Titus as he writes. Why do this, Paul? Surely it's more important to get people saved than argue about when the resurrection takes place. And that's exactly what the concern was, when the timing of the resurrection. And Paul, it's more important to just bring people to Jesus than to worry about when the resurrection takes place. And we do hear things like this today. And, well, let's not worry about theology and doctrine. It's just we don't want to get people saved. Or why are we being, Paul, why are you being so confrontational? Why can't we just all believe what we want and work together for the greater good? And the answer is very simple, and it is that truth matters. And truth is very important. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul speaks of truth twice. In verse 15, he speaks of the word of truth, which is the scriptures. These are true. The scriptures are God's words to us. They are, we call it in the evangelical world, inerrant. That means they are without error. They are inspired of God, and they are without error. And so we are to read them and believe them. And we don't pick and choose among the scriptures and say, "Well, we believe this, but we don't believe that." And so Paul refers to the word of truth, and he tells those who handle it and teach it that they are to do that accurately, that with pinpoint precision. And then in verse 18, He speaks of those who have gone astray from the truth. So those who have gone astray from what the Word teaches. And Paul will later define that as something catastrophic. And so Paul's intent here is to drive home the fact that what you believe really does matter. It's not just all about an experience, but it's about believing the right thing in the Christian faith. The doctrines of Scripture are not merely a matter of personal opinion. Well, you believe this and I believe that, and someday, you know, we'll find out we're all right. But they are God's absolute truth, and they are to be understood, and they are to be believed because they are essential for us to finish well. So in the series, we've already talked about the fact that we need to believe the right things, we need to avoid false doctrine, build our lives on sound doctrine. You know, it's not just enough to say that you believe in Jesus, is it? Say, well, I believe in Jesus and you believe in Jesus and that ought to be good enough. Because the truth is that truth, doctrine, theology defines who that Jesus is, defines what that Jesus has done, and it talks about, defines for us how we are to relate to that Jesus. So, for example, we know that if we want to finish well, we need to understand who Jesus is, and you might have had people come knock on your door. They're called Jehovah's Witness, and guess what? They believe in Jesus, right? And they'll tell you that. They'll say, oh, I believe in Jesus, just like you believe in Jesus. And as you begin to talk to them and you begin to sort this out, you begin to find out that, well, they might have the same name for one of their gods, but it's certainly not the Jesus of the Bible. And so just to say, well, you believe in Jesus and I believe in Jesus isn't enough, because what we believe about him, our doctrines about Jesus, tell us who that Jesus is and whether it's the same Jesus we're worshiping or not. Mormons believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. Oprah Winfrey believes in Jesus. And she talks about him often. But the truth of God's word clarifies that who they believe Jesus is, what they believe about Jesus, and how they are to relate to Jesus. God's word says their views of Jesus are heresy. And so those are the obvious calls. But then there are those within evangelical Christianity who have parted from the truth in more subtle ways. They're not as obvious. They are more dangerous, in fact, because they work from inside the ranks rather from outside. And Paul warned the elders of Ephesus of such dangers. And this is what he said in Acts 20, 28 through 30. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul says, I know that after my departure, when I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. What's interesting, so you keep the historical context in mind, is that Paul is telling the elders at Ephesus this in Acts 20, and guess who, what church Timothy is pastoring in 2 Timothy? The church at Ephesus. And guess what happened? Men arose within their own ranks who were teaching twisted things, that the resurrection had already taken place. And so Paul's concerns were very valid and, in fact, did come to reality, and Timothy had to deal with those things. And so as we look at our passage this morning, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Let's read it before we look at it. Paul says, remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. I'd like us to make three observations this morning as we look at this passage. The first one is the observation of the problem of false doctrine, the problem of false doctrine. First thing we observe in this passage is that the early church was facing a situation in which there were both false teachers and false teachings. The references to false doctrine in this passage include, in verse 14, quarreling about words. Verse 16, irreverent babble. Verse 17, talk that spreads like gangrene. Verse 17, the purveyors of the false doctrine, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18, swerving from the truth. And again, verse 18, a particular false doctrine that concerned the resurrection. In this particular case, a particular doctrine of Christianity was being denied, namely the resurrection of the dead, because the teachers were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. They're not talking about Jesus' resurrection. Of course, that's already an historical past event. They're talking about the future bodily resurrection of us as believers. And they were teaching that it had already happened. And so if that were the case, because we still have unopened graves and we're still here in our earthly bodies, then it must have been some kind of a spiritual resurrection, not a bodily resurrection. We don't know exactly what it was these men were teaching, but it was something other than what Scripture teaches. So Paul doesn't go into any other detail for us, but we know from history and from New Testament writings that there were those in the New Testament that had issues with the biblical teaching of the resurrection. For example, the Sadducees. You remember in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you'll read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were a more conservative sect of the Jews. The Sadducees were a more liberal sect of the Jews. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection at all. In fact, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. Well, quite why they had a religious bent to them, I'm not sure, but they didn't believe in the supernatural at all, or immortality, or eternal life. And so perhaps the Sadducees did have some influence in the early church. The Greeks, and particularly the Greek philosophers, taught that the body was evil. And that, why would you want a resurrection? When we die and our spirit leaves our body, that's freedom. We get to be released from this evil thing called the flesh, and we would never want the body to be resurrected again. And perhaps that philosophy was affecting those at Ephesus. We don't know. Maybe the issue was some sort of demythologizing of the Christian faith. That's exactly what the liberals did. A century or so ago, they began to demythologize the Christian faith, take away all the supernatural so it was more palatable to the masses. Of course, you take away the supernatural and you're not left with anything but some good teachings maybe in terms of how to live a moral life. Then in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, after Paul had preached a resurrection, a future resurrection of the body, he was mocked. And so there were clearly people in the early church that in the first century that didn't believe in a resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spends an entire chapter, 58 verses, I believe it is long, just correcting issues in the church itself. He says, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And he spends 58 verses teaching on the resurrection, that there is a future bodily resurrection, and that if there is no resurrection, then here are the consequences. But there is, and here's what the resurrection is going to look like. And so it was a real, this whole idea of a resurrection was a real issue in the early church. And the fact is that it was not on the outside of the church, it was on the inside of the church. So it wasn't like Jehovah's Witness coming and knocking at your door, but they weren't worshiping with you. It was of those that were worshiping with you, those that were in the context of that local church at Ephesus that were teaching these things. And so particularly Hymenaeus, if we go back to 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says that he made shipwreck of his faith. And so he was a professed believer who was apparently numbered among the congregation there at Ephesus. And that's only one of the many internal heresies that were going on in the church, in the early church. Paul wrote the book, the letter to the Galatians, to combat a heresy. And that was the heresy of legalism. Not what we sometimes call legalism today, which really isn't legalism. Sometimes we say, well, it's legalism because, you know, so-and-so says, well, if you're a Christian, you know, I don't know, you shouldn't go to the movies or do this or do that. And we say, well, that's legalistic. Well, in one sense, it's a form of legalism when we say we want to impose rules on people that aren't found in Scripture. But the legalism of the New Testament went more like this. If you want to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. You need to believe in Jesus and. And in Galatia, It was and be circumcised or and keep certain parts of the law. And Paul writes an entire letter to the church at Galatia combating this error of legalism. In fact, smooth-talking Paul, who knew how to win friends and influence people, says, I wish those among you would mutilate themselves. I mean, that's not going to win any friends when you're talking about those who are proposing those particular heresies. In the book of Colossians, Paul has to deal with vain philosophies and angel worship within the church, people going down this road. In 2 Thessalonians, this is a great one, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians because the church at Thessalonica came to believe that the day of the Lord had already come and that somehow Jesus had been here and they missed it. Well, you say, how can anybody believe that? I mean, have you read the book of Revelation? The day of the Lord is going to be nasty. I mean, there's not going to be a whole lot of stuff left when that's over. But yet they fell into this because of smooth-talking false teachers. And 2,000 years later, today, churches are still being infiltrated with doctrines that lead people astray. And they're not outside the church, they're within the ranks of evangelical Christianity. So, for example, one that touched our life personally, Heidi's and mine, the family that led Heidi, my wife, to the Lord way back in, what, I don't know, 70s, something like that? Wasn't the 60s or 50s. Certainly wasn't the 30s. But the family that led my wife to the Lord were attending a very solid kind of Baptist church at the time, and a good, strong Christian family, and they began to listen to a man on the radio by the name of Harold Camping. Perhaps you've heard that name. He was the Bible answer man, and you could call in and you could say, Mr. Camping, I have a question about such and such a passage, and he would answer your questions. And, you know, he started out well, and along the way he began to deviate and digress in certain ways. And of late, he died last year, but of late, he came to believe that we're no longer in the church age, and that all local churches today are apostate. And from his radio program, he would begin to teach people to stop going to church, because if you went to church, you were in sin and you couldn't possibly be saved. And so, these friends of Heidi's stopped going to church and listened to this man and were drawn away from the fundamentals of the faith as a result. By the way, Camping's the same one, you might remember this, who predicted that on May 21st, 2011, Jesus was going to come. And he told his followers to sell their houses and sell all their stuff and empty their bank accounts and go out and wait for the Lord. And when he didn't come, do you think the faith of many was upset? Well, absolutely. Of course, he went on to say, well, it must have been a spiritual coming. Maybe Jesus wasn't coming physically. It must have been a spiritual coming. And we see some real similarities to what was going on in the church at Ephesus. Well, I share that one because that touched us. I mean, it wasn't just some like, oh, it's out there and, you know, yes, that might be false, but who's going to believe that? We saw very solid people affected and drawn away by that. Another thing, when you read commentaries, if you study the Bible, if you're a Sunday school teacher or you just study on your own and you pick up a commentary, there's one commentator by the name of William Barclay. William Barclay, again, he's also dead. I keep talking about dead people. I'm not sure why, but he's also dead. But his commentaries live on. I mean, they're very popular, and you might have some of his commentaries. What William Barclay is good for is the culture of the New Testament. If you want to know something about how things worked in New Testament times, read Barclay. Historically, culturally, you can't get much better stuff than his insights into those things. However, he is on the extreme end of the liberal spectrum, because if you continue to read through his commentaries, well, for example, on this particular passage in his commentary on Timothy, this is what Barclay says about the resurrection. It is obvious that the Christian does not believe in the resurrection of this body. No one, and he goes on and tries to, you know, rationalize that. No one could conceive of someone smashed in an accident or dying of cancer, reawakening in heaven with the same body. But the Christian does believe in the survival of personal identity. He believes most strenuously that after death, you will still be you and I will still be I. And any teaching which removes that certainty of the personal survival of each individual man strikes at the very root of Christian belief. And so Barclay tries to say that this body isn't going to be resurrected, but we will survive, our identity will survive somehow in the afterlife. Well, that's one of Barclay's many heresies. When he's writing on the virgin birth, he says it's not necessary to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. When he's talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000, he says this is what the miracle was. The miracle wasn't that the food was multiplied, but the miracle was that when the little boy brought his lunch, everyone else saw how generous the little boy was, and so they all brought their lunches. And then when everybody brought their lunches, everybody could eat. Well, if everybody had lunch, it doesn't make much sense. But anyway, that's Barclay's take. So here's my point, is you need to be discerning when you read things that are Christian commentaries and Christian books, because it may not be as Christian as you might think. The whole point of the resurrection, by the way, so we understand the resurrection, is that this same body that goes in the grave is coming out of the grave someday. It won't be sick and decrepit. It won't be subject to illness and death anymore, but it will be my body. That's the whole point of the resurrection of Jesus. Thomas, look at the nail prints in my hands. Look at the hole in my side. It is I. And so someday our bodies are going to be resurrected from the dead. Let me give you one more. Robert Schuller, former pastor of the now defunct Crystal Cathedral, he wrote a book called Self-Esteem, and this is some of what he was promoting. Of course, he is the positive thinking. I had the P right. He's the positive thinking preacher, and everything was positive and everything was happy. He always had a smile on his face. And this is what he says in his book on self-esteem. I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Okay? So, you turn on the television and you watch a preacher and he seems to be saying good things and something maybe doesn't ring true, but you're not sure what it is, and behind it all is a very corrupt theology. So there are so many examples we could give, and of course, it's impossible, especially with the plethora of books on the market today and television shows and everything else. But the point is, we do have a problem of false doctrine in evangelical circles, and you and I need to be discerning, we need to be aware, and we need to make sure we don't allow those teachers to influence us. Secondly, we see the peril of false doctrine. The peril of false doctrine. The Apostle Paul gives us four perils. Verse 14, false doctrine leads to spiritual disaster. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Wrangling about words. That's not a reference to not studying the scriptures or not trying to understand what a particular, because in our American culture, in our English language, we may need to understand what a Greek word meant in the context of the historical, cultural context in which it was given. And that's not what Paul's saying. Don't try to study the meanings of words. He's not saying not that we shouldn't insist on the right interpretation of Scripture. If that's what he's saying, then his admonition in the next verse to accurately handle the word of truth would be meaningless. He's not saying we shouldn't defend the truth of Scripture. In fact, Jude tells us to fight earnestly for the truths of the Christian faith. He's not saying we shouldn't confront those in error. Timothy is told in other passages to rebuke and correct those in error. Rather, this is a reference to the false teachers who are using human wisdom to chip away at the foundations of God's word with anyone who will give them an ear. So if you follow the context of the passage, you get down to verse 17 and you see Paul says, their talk will spread like gangrene. Well, who's the they? People like Hymenaeus and Philetus. And what are they doing? They're wrangling about words. They have worldly and empty chatter. And so if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, it'll go something like this. They'll knock on your door and they'll introduce themselves and they'll try to engage you in a conversation. They'll say, oh, we believe in Jesus too. Oh, well, that's nice. We believe in Jesus. We're Christians. And then they'll take you to John chapter 1 and they'll begin to wrangle about words. And they'll begin to try to tell you that, well, Jesus wasn't God. He was a God. And you know, your Bible's not right. Our Bible's right because we have the word a in there and you don't. And they have caused more confusion in the hearts of people who didn't have a firm foundation in their faith. And that's what they're trying to do. If they can get you, if they can begin to wrangle about words and get you to walk down that path with them, eventually they'll shake your faith. And that's what Paul's saying. And he's saying, don't waste your time with them wrangling about words. Don't give them a platform to be heard. I told you a few months ago, I'd tell you a story. Today's the time for the story. You might not even remember that, but some do because you've asked me about it along the way. So when are you going to tell me that story? The story goes like this. Back in the summer, we had someone that began to attend our church and had attended for a number of weeks. And one day out there in the foyer, they indicated to me that they would like to meet with me, and then I got an email. And in that email, it said something to the effect that Pastor Rob, I have a message for you from God, and God told me to give you this message, and it's important that we meet. Oh, okay. Better find out what this is about. And so I emailed him back and said, okay, how about lunch on such and such a day? And he wrote back and he said, no, Pastor Rob, not lunch, a meeting. And we can meet at your house or my house or the church. And I thought, well, I don't think I want you at my house. I'm not coming to your house, so let's do the church. So he came to the church, and he came with his son, who's about 35 years old, and he came with a briefcase, and when he came, he took out a projector, set it up, connected it to his computer, and put a 45-minute presentation on the wall, and began to take me through this presentation. And at first, it was okay. And it was talking about how evil the world is and how there's so much sin and corruption in the world. And his technique was, as we went along, now, don't you agree, Pastor Rob, that the world is sinful? Oh, yeah, I totally agree with you. And don't you agree that these are things the Bible says that shouldn't be done? Oh, yes, absolutely. And as we began to go deeper into the presentation, things began to sound funnier and funnier and funnier. And I'm thinking, where is this guy coming from? Well, before I get to the punchline, his intent was, God told me to give you this teaching so that you could teach it to your congregation because this is the truth. Okay, well, here's the truth. Here's what the bottom line was. The bottom line was, what was the original sin in the garden? Well, the original sin wasn't that Adam and Eve ate some fruit that was forbidden by God from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The sin in the Garden of Eden was that Eve had sexual relationship with Satan. I'm thinking, oh, wow, this is bizarre. And I don't have time to show you how he got from we were agreeing on stuff to that. But believe me, it was wrangling about words, one step here, jump over there, three dotted lines over here, and eventually here. And he slowly manipulated you to this position. And here's what he was. I thought these people were long defunct. I didn't even know they existed anymore. He was from the Unification Church. He was a Mooney. Remember the Moonies? I mean, you all remember the Moonies? He was a Mooney. And so he got all done with his presentation, and he sat back in his chair and he folded his arms. He says, now, do you have any questions? I said, no. He said, you're a cult. There's the door. You need to leave. And he said, well, why don't we talk? Let's talk about it. Well, this man wasn't interested in coming to a knowledge of the truth. He wanted to infiltrate our church. He could have been probably was in one of your Sunday school classes for a little while, could have showed up in your community group, and could have begun to manipulate your mind down this path. And so he was just here as an infiltrator, just like the Bible says, some are going to rise up among you. And I just said, no, we're not talking about anything. There's the door. Get out of here. And he packed up his stuff and he went home, or wherever he went. So why does Paul tell us not to get into disputes with false teachers? Because it leads to the ruin of those who listen. Verse 14, the word ruin is translated from a Greek word, katastrophe. Sound familiar? What does it sound like? Catastrophe. Paul says when you listen to these people, it leads to, it leads to catastrophe in your own life, in your own spiritual life. Don't entertain their teaching. Secondly, it leads to more ungodliness. Verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Now, worldly and empty chatter isn't talking about stuff that doesn't include God. So worldly and empty chatter doesn't include conversations about whether or not the Broncos could ever beat, you know, the Patriots, or if they're going to have trouble with the Seahawks or anything like that. I mean, you know, that's not, that might be vain chatter because it just doesn't happen, you know, when they get... I mean, it's not vain chatter. I mean, they're. We shop at the Safeway by our house. I mean, that's about the only grocery store we ever go to. And there's one guy there who always wears a Broncos shirt, and he's a huge Broncos fan. Sometimes he has a little it's not transistor radio. I don't know what he has, but he's listening to the games there. And we went in the other day, and he's wearing his Broncos shirt. And I just looked. I like to mess with his mind. I just looked at him and go, really? I mean, New England? I mean, if they play New... Never, you know, and he just about fainted. But anyway, what Paul is talking about here in this empty chatter is the talk of the false teachers. In 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas, and that's what he's connecting this with, of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. And so false doctrine is ungodliness, and it leads to more of the same if we will give those that want to teach it to us a platform. We see this in the liberalism of the 19th century, when many mainline denominations who were once churches, denominations in which great revivals had taken place, began to question the foundations of Scripture. Was Scripture inerrant? Is it inspired by God? Does it contain the Word of God? But we have to find out what that is, and some of it isn't the Word of God. Is it all true? Or maybe modern science has proven that some of Scripture isn't true. And so modernism here and these churches, and they began to question some of these things. And as they let go of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, they began to adopt things like Barclay's teachings. Well, there is no virgin birth because that's against science. You can't have a birth, you know. I mean, you just, a virgin can't be conceived. The miracles didn't happen and so forth. And so after that came moral absolutes, and the acceptance of all kinds of perversions, even within the churches themselves. And so we have, you know, if you look at the moral landscape of many churches today, they are not only allowing but promoting things that Christians for years have agreed with Scripture that those things are wrong. Verse 17, Paul says, false doctrine spreads like gangrene, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Can you imagine? I mean, that's a pretty graphic image from the realm of medicine. He says these false teachers, what they're doing, what they're teaching is going to spread like a flesh-eating disease. I mean, it's going to be like you get infection in your flesh, and it eats your flesh away. That's what it's like. I mean, Paul wants them to stay away from this stuff. And it's true, false doctrine has destroyed whole denominations. It's destroyed churches. It's destroyed individuals. That's why Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:9 that Titus, as a pastor, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Finally, in verse 18, false doctrine is harmful to personal faith. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and what's the outcome? They upset the faith of some. You see, our faith isn't static. The Bible talks of making progress in our faith, being built up in our faith, standing firm in our faith, continuing in our faith, and those are the things we need to do. But look at the awful consequences of listening to false doctrine from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And doctrines of demons aren't just things that teach about the occult. Doctrines of demons are doctrines that say Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, or that Jesus is not the only way. We're not saved just by grace alone, through faith alone. Doctrines of demons are doctrines that say there are no miracles or the supernatural doesn't exist, because the devil will promote all kinds of false doctrines to either undermine our faith or draw us away from the faith, or just cause us to so doubt that we become very, very frustrated in what we believe. Finally, we see the prescription for false doctrine, and there is a remedy. Paul mentions two things. We'll just mention them very briefly. First of all, we must be continually reminded of things we already know. Verse 14, remind them of these things. Remind them. What things? All the things I've already taught you, Timothy. All the things I've already written in chapter 1 and up to this point in chapter 2. Remind them of these things. Here's a fallacy we sometimes all fall into. We come to church and we leave and we say, yeah, I could have stayed home today. I didn't learn anything new. Or we go to a Bible study and we say, it was okay, but I didn't learn anything new. You know, or we do our daily devotions and we read a passage we read 100 times and we say, well, I didn't learn anything new there. It's not about learning something new. Now, there certainly are lots of things we can learn. We don't all know everything, and there's a lot about the Bible that we can learn until the end of our days. But part of remaining firm in the faith is being reminded of things over and over and over again that we already know, because we're forgetful people and we need to be encouraged in them. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 14, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And he anticipates somebody saying, yeah, but Peter, we already know that. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. We need to be reminded. You need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. And that's why we're told in Hebrews 10:25 to forsake not the assembling together of yourselves, that we might stir one another up in the things that we already know. Second part of this prescription is that we must have faithful preachers and teachers who will study and teach the Scriptures with accuracy. And that is exactly in the middle of this section on false teachers what Paul tells Timothy to do. Look at verse 15. Be diligent. Work hard at this, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Well, what does that look like? It looks like one who accurately handles the word of truth. And that involves both the studying and understanding of the word of truth, as well as the conveying of the word of truth. So if you're a teacher, if you're a Sunday school teacher, a community group leader, you teach children, teenagers, adults, whatever role you find yourself in that teaching role, we as teachers have a responsibility not to be loosey-goosey with the Word of God. Not just to read it and say, oh, well, you know, and kind of get in a Bible study. You've been in Bible studies like this, I'm sure. Well, what do you think it means? Oh, well, I think it means this. Oh, well, what do you think it means? Well, I think it means this. Well, what do you think it means? And then all of a sudden you got six. Well, I think it means. Well, it can't mean six things. It means one thing. It means what it was intended to mean. And that's why we need faithful teachers who can accurately handle the word of truth and teach it so that we are built up in our faith. And so truth matters. And what we believe matters, and what we study and listen to matters, and the people we allow ourselves to be under their ministry, when you're riding along in the car, listening to a radio preacher, it matters. What we hear from the pulpit matters, because false doctrine can bring consequences of catastrophic proportions if we do not stand firm in the truth. But God's truth will establish and strengthen us in our faith. It does matter what you believe. Truth is truth, error is error, and we're called to stand firm in the truth. Let's stand as we pray.